fact, let's read through verse 8. I'll read through verse 8 and we'll stop. And then maybe we can have... how many students do we have here this morning? Would you put up your hands? Okay. What I was going to do is have them help me read the rest of it then. Just to, or quote it for you. Would you like to do that? Okay, you follow. We'll begin with verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, in the marginal, let's yield your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And now we begin with verse 9. Now maybe we could, just for something different, read in unison the rest of this particular chapter. We don't usually do that, but let's give it a whirl. We have a lot of help this morning with all the students who have this all memorized, and so the only thing we'll have to do is to try to make sure that we take into consideration the punctuation. So we'll try to pause just slightly for each common period. So let's begin reading together in verse 9. All together, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, thank you so much. So much of the reading of God's holy word. Let us pause now for prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name that is above every name, the name of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And we again thank you, Father, for all that he provided for us in dying for us and in paying the penalty for our sin. We're thankful, Father, for the forgiveness that's available in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, dear Father God, that not only are we forgiven and are we justified and are we declared righteous in the Lord Jesus, you have given to us a down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, even the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts. And thus, through that Spirit, you seek to teach us your word, and thus he seeks to empower us and enable us to fulfill your word in living a life which will fulfill your perfect plan and purpose for each of us. And so we pray that as we've come here together to again look into your word, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that our eyes might be open to see the truths of your word, that we might be made wise in the things of thee, and in turn, dear Father, that we might become more fruitful and productive for thee. And so we just ask that your Spirit might direct to that end. We pray for any that might be here or who will be in the services today that do not yet know or understand what it means to be saved, to know that they have eternal life, to know that they're a child of God, to know that they have been reconciled to thee. We pray that they might see the simplicity of the gospel, what it means to be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and that they might be born again or born from above and be brought into the family of God even today. And we pray, dear Father, that wherever thy word is being proclaimed today in truth by thy servants, that the body of Christ might be edified and built up, and that the believers might become rooted and grounded, and that each believer in the world might be fulfilling your perfect will, and that we might, as your children, be the impact, the testimony in the light in this dark world that you would have us to be. And so we just would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. And it just seems as though that my voice isn't carrying as it should. Can you hear me back there? Cliff, can you hear me all right? The book of apostasy. Now, it's quite apparent in dealing with this particular subject that one would not only have to know Christ as their personal Savior, know what it means to be saved or be a child of God or to be a Christian, but they would also have to be filled with the Spirit, allowing the Word of God to be a lamp under their feet and a light under their pathway, and as the result of their desire to walk in the light as He is in the light, they would then be in a place where they would be sensitive to error, and they would be in a position where they would want to take a stand for the truth and oppose that which would be in contrast to the truth. Which means that an unbeliever wouldn't be in any position to appreciate the book of Jude, nor would they understand the necessity of taking issue with an apostate or earnestly contending for the faith in the face of apostasy or error. An unbeliever would refuse to open his mouth. He would refuse to take issue, especially with nice, sophisticated, educated, religious folk. And so consequently, just by virtue of the fact that they have no Spirit-given sensitivity, they'd be a dud. And consequently, it would be easier for them to float along and to comply and to be molded into the herd. The principle is also true with the believer who is failing to serve Jesus Christ, for in essence he too is an apostate, and though he may not have gone to such lengths whereby he is overtly propagating error, he puts himself in a position where he is absolutely ineffective in taking a positive stand for the truth. And so consequently, he aids error by his silence. If you're here this morning and you know Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, you will have the ability to discern the 5 word pictures which are given in regards to the apostate's operation, as we have it in verses 12 and 13 of the book of Jude. Now we have noticed in verse 11 that Jude mentions 3 individuals. As 3 illustrations of how apostates operate, we have Cain mentioned first in verse 11. Those that have gone the way or down the road of Cain. Cain's message was an apostate message. He rejected the message of substitutionary atonement. He rejected the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He refused to accept the fact that the only approach to God was through blood, the innocent suffering for the guilty. He in fact said, "I will stand on my own self-righteous religious works and seek to gain the approbation of God by something that I have done that I feel is very, very good." Thus, that which sends people to hell is not their overt acts of sins which they themselves recognize, but it's their pride which says, in effect, that I have been good, I have done good, I'm endeavoring to keep the 10 commandments, I'm living by the golden rule, I am religious, I am baptized, I am a church member, and thus they stand on their works, and everything that I just mentioned is works. And the hardest thing for a person to trade in for true Bible salvation is their good works, not their obvious immoral sins. And when you witness to someone, that's where the problem will be. Thus Cain sets forth the one who propagated an apostate message. We then move on to Balaam, and he was an apostate by virtue of the fact that he denied that God has a specific method through which the believer is to prescribe or work. Thus, it's possible for one to be saved and have the message correct and yet employ a method of serving Jesus Christ which is apostate, and that is prevalent and all over the place today. There are new methods, gimmicks, and systems being invented daily in an effort to supposedly reach the world or continents for Jesus Christ, and they duplicate the way of Balaam, for Balaam made common cause with the heretics and the enemies and the unbelievers in an effort, in this case, to become popular and to make money. Thus, it fits right in with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, in conjunction with casting one's pearls before swine. And thus, today, we have ministries conducted by well-meaning believers in many cases, who are actually throwing pearls into the hog pen. And then, of course, the rest of the verse takes place. They turn again and rend you. And that means they pick up morsels of truth, do not really know how to apply them or to appropriate them or to put them in the right frame of reference. And these few spatterings of truth put them in a position where they are now sure candidates for hell by virtue of the fact that they actually substantiate their heresy by morsels of truth. Balaam was an apostate. Now there are those who do not believe Balaam was saved. I personally believe Balaam was saved and that he was a legitimate prophet and had the gift given to him by God to prophesy, and God did use him. Thus, if you believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which the Bible certainly teaches, then you would have to say that Balaam was a believer apostate. Now, the particular individuals to whom or of whom Jude is speaking is unbelieving apostates, but he is using believers to illustrate the principle. You had it back in verse 5. Israel was used as an illustration of apostasy. But the illustration actually was made by believing Israel. And they actually, almost to the man, rebelled against God. And as a result, all of them, nearly to the man, in fact, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. Illustrating the principle, which means that not only are unbelievers apostate, but also believers can be apostate. In fact, I'm personally convinced that Israel's failures in the past were usually a result of believers seeking to bridge the gap. And well-meaning believers in Israel sought to mislead that nation. And I believe today that it's well-meaning believers who are doing more damage to the cause of fundamental Bible Christianity than unbelievers. And they are the ones that are seeking to bridge the gap with the heretics and the blasphemers and the apostates. And thus their ecumenical endeavors through ecumenical home Bible studies, if you please, or ecumenical evangelism through the local ministerium of which most believers are a part of, shame on them, propagate. And so consequently, you have believers that are championing and encouraging the unbelievers to remain in a sinking ship, to tolerate heresy, for you don't have to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and follow a specific injunction given to you. We'll teach you how to cooperate with heretics while you're still in the deadbeat church. So consequently, we tell them, don't leave a liberal, modernistic, or heretical, ritualistic church. Stay there. We'll give you ammunition while you work on the inside like a real undercover agent. Be a spy. And though you claim not to believe what they believe, and sometimes they do, though that's rare, hang in there. Don't obey the word of God and get out. Now I say that because as we think of Balaam and a method, I must not only understand and know the message of truth, the message of the gospel of grace, but as there is rules for the football players to comply to, in fact, the rules make the game. Apart from rules, you have no game. And the key in being successful is knowing how to abide by the rules. And usually, though not always, the team that breaks the rules or has the most penalties usually loses because they don't abide by the rules. So following the rules is the name of the game. And so one must not only know the Lord Jesus, but he must live a life that's in conformity to the Word of God so that what is done God's way. Then we have Korah. That means not only is there a message that's to be clear and a method in which to follow, there's an order. And we live in a day when everything, it would appear, is out of order. Thus, here again, as we think of home Bible studies, the reason why they're so popular And the reason why ecumenical singspirations, such as is being held in Duluth, at the Arena and other churches, from week to week, becomes a method or a means or an order which violates the principle. You could always get together around a piano in so-called Christian music. I say so-called because I sometimes wonder if the Lord considers it Christian or that which would honor Him or not. And so consequently they're getting together. I would hope that you're well enough oriented in the Word of God that when the Gaithers or somebody else comes to town, you won't all of a sudden, for the sake of a piano or music, fail to recognize the fact that your first loyalty is to the truth of separated fundamental Christianity, and that you are not going to become ecumenical for a lousy duet. So if you went down there, shame on you. I would have hoped you'd have known better. I don't know if anybody did or not, so I hope nobody's ashamed. All right, let's go on with verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. That's the first illustration. We actually have five word pictures here. And these five word pictures set forth the futility of the ministry of an apostate. Here they're referred to as, well, hidden reefs or shoals, which the word spot set forth. If you have an amplified version or another translation, I'm sure that's what you have. You have hidden reefs or hidden shoals. And then you have, as we go on in verse 12, clouds they are without water. Going on, trees whose fruit withereth. In fact, they're without fruit. In fact, they're twice dead. Not only do they have dead fruit, that fruit is the result of them being dead spiritually. Thus, they will come into judgment when they're plucked up by the roots. Verse 13, they are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame as the wave splashes against the shore. They're like wandering comets with no destination as they make a momentary splash. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Indicating the judgment that will fall upon them. And then in verse 14, Enoch is mentioned in conjunction with the Lord's return, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all the apostate and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Now, one of the things that you have set forth in the book of Jude as well as 2 Peter that has as its theme the same subject, apostasy, is that judgment is absolutely certain to fall upon apostasy. Judgment is going to fall upon this world. That's what the world actually has to look forward to, is judgment. And that which the believer should look forward to is escaping judgment. Thus, when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you escape eternal damnation. And along with that, you will escape the tribulation which will fall upon the world which follows the rapture or catching away of the church. Now, I can think of no greater reason to accept Christ as one's personal Savior than to escape hell. Now, I realize today the method and the approach has changed. You need to accept Christ as your Savior to have a good feeling. And you need someone to take care of your fifth lumbar and to pay all your bills. So just as a good investment and someone who can pay off your foolish moves, accept Christ as your personal Savior and you can have everything going your way. You can be the happiest person in the world and have the most wonderful life that a person could want if you'll just accept Christ. And so this person is sitting there in a briar patch and nothing has gone right for the last 57 years. So he figures, well, why not? And so he purports to accept Christ as his Savior, hoping that the Lord can get him out of a few jams he's in. But the greatest reason to get saved, the Bible clearly teaches, is to escape an eternity in the lake of fire. And the finite mind of a human being cannot grasp hold of the darkness, the fire, and that which is the opposite of God, called the second death, in which every unbeliever will be placed throughout the endless ages of eternity. In fact, when you try to fathom that, the tendency is to say, I wonder if God would really do that. That's the tendency. How could a loving God send someone to hell forever and ever and ever, never to get out? Boy, that's a tough one to get a hold of. I don't know if I can really believe that or not. That's terrible. To miss Jesus Christ, to miss eternal life, means to spend eternity in eternal death, in the lake of fire, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where everything that is totally opposite from God and every Christian principle will be an absolute, perfect full bloom. That means if Christ is light, there is no light in hell. That means if Christ is love, there is no love in hell. That means if Christ is righteous, there is no righteousness in hell. And you say you're going to hell to be with your friends? Friendship is a byproduct of Christianity. There is no friendship in hell. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and if there was babies there, a mother chew her own baby up. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And I realize the fact that the liberals today have played down hell in judgment to the point where Jesus Christ wouldn't even have had to have died. And that's the point. And the uniqueness of the gospel is that Jesus Christ actually died upon that cross, and there was laid upon him by God the Father and God the Spirit the iniquities of us all. And that means he paid the fine, he bore the price that would take you all eternity in hell to pay off. That's why God can be just when he justifies the ungodly. There is no law court that can just say to anyone who has broken the law, I like the way you part your hair. You are acquitted because you're just kind of nice and you use Ultra Bright when you brush your teeth. That's why no one can go to heaven by their works. The law courts of heaven must be vindicated. And God's righteousness must demand a penalty for sin. It has nothing to do with how many bananas you take to church or how many stained glass windows you polish. That's irrelevant. And when a person stands on their own works in regards to gaining the approval of God, they could stand on nothing more flimsy. God isn't interested in your works. He's interested in his Son and what Jesus Christ did in your behalf. And he's interested in what you think about Jesus Christ. That's what he's interested about. That's why the Lord Jesus repeatedly asked the question, what do you think of me? What think ye of Christ? That's the issue. We've all sinned and come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in the same boat. The boat's sinking. There's no pumps. And when Jesus Christ died, he had to die equally for all because all are equally lost. And the issue isn't I'm a nice guy or you're a bad guy. The issue is we all need to be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no salvation. Now, we also live in a day when that's nice if you believe that, but you shouldn't say that anybody else who doesn't is going to hell. which was stated to me here last week.
Do you mean all the Buddhists and the Hindus? They're going to hell!
They don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's exactly where they're going. Now, they have a right to believe that I'm going to hell if I don't believe in Allah or Buddha or whoever. But let's be consistent with this thing. If I am a Christian and Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, then either he meant what he said or he's the biggest liar that ever walked on this earth. When he said, I am the light of the world, he that believeth on me shall never die. You put those words in the mouth of anyone less than God, you make an idiot out of it. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Obviously, only the Son of God could make such statements as that. He said, I am the door. If by me any man enter, he shall be saved. Exactly what a Christian believes or should believe. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin to provide through that substitutionary sacrificial death for man a way through which he could be reconciled to God, and through faith in Jesus Christ he can be reconciled to God. But if he does not come through Jesus Christ, we're emphatic, we're pointed with our message, or at least we should be, and that's the reason why there is no longitude or latitude. It is absolutely one way. Boy, and the natural academic mind just hates that. Well, now, I don't know if you can be so narrow. Listen, it's narrower than that. I can't even make it narrow enough. I can't even explain it that narrow. It's that narrow. I wish I could amplify it even more so it'd even be more narrow so you'd get to the point. Well, verse 12, these are spots, stains. Could be the translation, but actually it's a poor translation. I don't know how they got this. If you have a different translation, you've got hidden reefs or hidden shoals. And you know what that is. That's a piece of ground underneath the water that is higher than one might expect, and consequently is a ledger reef of rock reaching up from the earth below the surface of the ocean. The boat, if the captain doesn't know it's there, will run the ship aground. Or will tear the bottom of the boat out, and sure enough, there's another oil tanker spilling its cargo. And that's happened enough in recent months and years for you to catch the illustration. Hidden rocks. If you've ever been up to Burnside Lake, you shouldn't have any problem at all with hidden rocks. Even on the Whiteface, I had an outboard motor on a boat and had it wide open. And bang! I hit a rock. Tore the housing right off the motor. Well, after that, I never went in that area anymore. Because I learned the hard way. Now, that means hidden shoals or rocks are destructive. They can sink the ship. They can do much damage. And these particular apostates that Jude is trying to expose were those who had made their entrance into the church. And he was afraid that these individuals or believers were going to allow these spots to spot them, these shoals to ruin them. And so it says here, these are hidden rocks in your feasts of charity. Now, hang on, because somebody's going to say we have a New Testament church and they're going to duplicate what we have mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 11. So keep your finger there and let's turn back a moment. And we might as well spend a couple of minutes here, because with all that's coming on the market, I'm sure that somebody might even leave here and say, yes, sir, that's right, we're going to start one next week.
hidden rocks in your love feasts. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was, in conjunction with the communion table, a love feast, an agape feast, where the believers would come together and they would actually eat a meal together. And apparently they did it daily because they broke bread daily in the early church. So this was not uncommon. And there are those groups today who believe that it's New Testament to break bread every Lord's Day. And I don't take issue with that. If that's their desire, that certainly is their privilege, and it certainly is not unscriptural. We don't happen to do it every Lord's Day, or every Sunday if you prefer. We do it once a month. We do it on the basis of what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do it remembrance of me, as oft as you do it. Which means you could do it daily if you desired. You could do it weekly, you could do it monthly, you could do it yearly. But when you do it right. That's the point. But here we have, in chapter 11, believers who are having a love feast, and there's heresies right here. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, Paul says, that when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That means there are times when it'd be better believers didn't get together, because when they get together, it creates a bigger problem than if they didn't get together. And in this case, that was the problem. They were getting together, and that made a greater problem. It'd be better they all stayed home. But first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. You mean they're getting drunk right in church? Right. They're getting drunk right in church. Don't you have houses to get drunk in? Verse 22. Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Do I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, I merely had you turn here to prove a point that... In the early church, there was obviously, in conjunction with the communion table, a love feast. And apparently, Jude is saying that these apostates are taking advantage of the social activity, the love feast, and they're coming in during the potluck supper. Because they know that it's very difficult for you to challenge them, to question them, or to reject them from such a social feast as that. So we go back to Jude, verse 12, and it says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, thus they're not afraid of reprisal by virtue of the fact of being involved in a social function in the church. Churches today have adopted as a means of reaching the lost social activities. That's the way they try to grow. That's the way they try to reach new people. They use the very thing that becomes the downfall of the church to try to reach others for quote-unquote Christ. Now, oftentimes, believers do this, and so-called fundamental churches do this. But you see, an unsaved individual, he will enjoy anything that pampers or satisfies or caters to his flesh.
I'm sure that if we had a meal catered by a local catering service here at 12 noon every Sunday afternoon after the service, there would be those that you could invite to the service that would come. Why would they come? Free chow. They'd come. Now, if we would have the meal before the message, more would come. Then they'd leave after they were done eating. In many churches that are floundering and should fold because they have no reason for being there, seek to remain afloat through programs where they can get the people to come in. And sometimes they might use bingo, sometimes they might have bake sales, and sometimes they might have auction sales where everybody can bring a piece of junk and they can sell it. Or the Christians can come, so-called, and trade junk. Swap. And all of these gimmicks are indicators of the fact that this church has missed the point completely. The true church of Jesus Christ, made up by true members of the body of Christ, should be supernaturally sustained, and the church in which they fellowship should be supernaturally sustained. If they must operate like a local five and dime, they ought to lock the door. It's that simple. For once the unsaved can understand how you operate, it means you are no longer operating the way God wants you to operate. That means if an unsaved person can understand your life, you're not living the Christian life. And if the unsaved can understand how this church operates, we're not operating like God wants us to operate. That's what I'm saying. That means as the unsaved cannot understand the Bible, cannot understand salvation, they cannot understand a believer that's filled with the Spirit, that's living in a way to glorify the Christ that they don't understand. So they don't understand you. And thus they shouldn't understand the church that's operating in a divine way, allowing the Spirit of God to provide what's needed. That's the key. So once we've got to sell green stamps, bingo tickets, bake sales, and all the rest of it to stay afloat, then I hope that you would remember what I said, and you will say it's time to close the doors of Beacon Bible Church. Let's forget the whole thing. We might as well open a five and dime or a McDonald's. At least we'll be honest. And I'll be honest with you, if most churches would turn their outfits into a restaurant, they'd be better off. They'd be more honest, because that's about all they've got now is a restaurant. Just a place to go and eat and gamble. Well, these are hidden reefs, verse 12. And they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear as they move in during or through a social function of the church. Then it goes on to say, clouds they are without water. Now that would be the second picture. First, hidden reefs. These are apostates now. That means they'll sink your ship. And then they're like clouds without water. Now, a cloud without water, of course, isn't beneficial to anyone. Clouds, of course, are carried about by the wind. And the wind is in reference to false doctrine. These clouds are actually empty clouds. They have nothing to give an individual at all. Think of the large number of churches that are nothing more than religious country clubs, where the minister gets up and ministers, and he, being dead spiritually,
preaches a dead message to a dead congregation, supposedly out of the living Word of God. It's absolutely pathetic.
Clouds without water.
Now it's quite apparent here that without water is in reference to the Word of God. Now, to illustrate that, let's turn back to Ephesians 5. You keep your finger there. We'll just pause a moment in regards to water, because water is used in many different ways in the Bible. But in the three ways in which it's used in regards to salvation, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, all three are missing when it comes to an apostate. Thus, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, we have these words: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse," or sanctify and cleanse it, the church, "with the washing of the water by the word." Thus, the water illustrates the word. The way in which a believer appropriates a spiritual washcloth is by availing himself to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that sanctifies us. "Sanctify them through thy truth," Jesus said, "thy word is truth," John 17:17. The only way a believer can become more like Christ and less like himself, and think more like the Spirit of God would have him to think, and less like he is normally accustomed to thinking, is by allowing the Word of God to purify his thinking. The Bible is the spiritual washcloth which seeks to wash your brain. And the whole objective of the Spirit of God is to captivate a believer's thinking. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And thus, if he captures my thinking, he can capture my actions. That's why the religionist always starts at the wrong end. You don't start with a person's behavior pattern. You start with what they think. At least that's where the Spirit of God wants to start. But a superficial, hypocritical, ritualistic, religious person, he always wants to start with the externals. You've got to do something. You've got to turn from something, or whatever it might be. Now, in conjunction with that, someone asked me a question here a few days ago in regards to water, in relationship to John 3:5. So let's turn there a minute. We might as well include that one. I'm sure there's someone here who would be interested in understanding what is meant in John 3:5. The Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus how to be born again. Very important subject. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Jesus says in verse 3. So it's a must to be born again if I'm going to obtain eternal life, the very life and nature of Christ. And in verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." And he speaks these words to a Pharisee, to a Jewish rabbi, to a Jewish Pharisaical teacher, who is also, no doubt, a member of the Sanhedrin, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. And according to verse 10, he has his PhD degree. He is a master of Israel. The only thing is, with all of his religious education and prominence in the religious world of Judaism, this religious leader had never been born again. If you ever come in contact with a preacher, he ever comes to your house, or through the death of kin, you come in contact with some of the clergy, an appropriate question to always ask a clergyman is, "Are you born again?" But
I would say that's the first basic question that you should ask a clergyman. That's the first place Jesus hit Nicodemus. You got a good example from the master teacher, the Lord Jesus. The first thing you must find out is this bird born again? And I say bird because Matthew 13 makes reference to the apostate fowl birds, which will captivate all of Christendom just before the rapture. That means all of professing Christendom will be captured by the apostates, and the devil will control, supposedly, Christianity. I say supposedly because it won't be Christianity at all. And after the true church, the true saints, are raptured and taken away, there will be an ecumenical church headed up by one world leader that you wouldn't believe. Of course, you could if you're saved and believe the Bible. But it's coming. It's coming. And sorry to say, even true born-again Christians today are fostering, propagating, and encouraging it through the back door. Tragic. Now, we're after the word water here. Verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, is the Lord Jesus going to baptize Nicodemus? You see, when people see water, or even the word baptism in the Bible, they invariably think of a baptismal fountain in the front of a church building. And rarely is that the interpretation. Rarely is that the interpretation. In fact, in almost every case, that's not the interpretation. There are 7 different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Only one deals with water baptism in reference to a believer. In most cases, when the word baptism is used, it's in reference to spiritual baptism, which is an invisible baptism wrought by the Spirit of God. You're baptized by one Spirit into one body. But that's an invisible baptism, and that's the baptism you need to become one with Christ or to go to heaven. Or to become a new creation in Christ. Water will never do that. But as we think of the Lord Jesus' ministry, we turn to chapter 4, John, verse 1 and 2. And here it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and a disciple is a follower, which means when you become a follower of Christ, you can get baptized. Verse 2, "Though Jesus himself baptized not," disciples baptized, but he didn't baptize. And the Lord Jesus wasn't trying to baptize Nicodemus at all. While we're here in chapter 4, you'll notice as he speaks to the half-breed, the Samaritan woman at the well, he says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now catch this. Here we have water used in conjunction with Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, while we're here, let's turn to John 1, 12 and 13. Back 2 pages. In verse 11, here we have Christ coming to his own people. His own received him not. Reference Jews. Verse 12, "But now to as many as receive him," the Lord Jesus, "to them gives he the power or the authority to become a son of God." You mean I become a son of God by merely receiving Christ? Yes. "Even to them that believe on his name," verse 13, "which were born," past tense, "not of blood," and nothing with physical birth, which Nicodemus didn't catch. He said, "You mean I enter the second time my mother's womb?" He didn't get it at all. "Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You mean this birth is wrought by God alone? Right. I'm not born again because my pastor and grandmother thought it would be nice, so they had me baptized into the family of God by the will of the church or the will of man. That's not the way you're born again. That's what that says right there.
Now, turn with me to 1 Peter 1:23 while we're on the subject, which is right back towards the book of Jude. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is given the title of the Word. The Spirit of God authored the Word. 1 Peter 1:23. Now, most of you are familiar with these verses, but some of you aren't, and so that's why I'm having you turn to it. I could have quoted it, but it'll have a greater impact if you read it. And here Peter says, being born again. How's that? Not of corruptible seed. That's your first birth. But rather of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now that means there must be a conception which results in a birth. So you have a male and a female working together for conception, and that results in a birth. You see, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. So you have a male and a female sperm, which when put together results in life. Here one is born by way of the Word of God, which Word lives and abides forever, going on verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of the man is a flower of the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the Word. You're born of water and the Spirit. You're born by way of the Word of God. In John 3:5, the Lord Jesus is using water to illustrate the Word of God. We're born by means of the Word. Well, while we're here, let's turn back to James 1, just back about four pages. Now look at verse 18 of James 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we in turn should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Oh, that's how we were begotten. We were begotten by the word of truth. That's why we're told to preach the word, proclaim the truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. And thus the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create life, which is what God used when He created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into being. The same power that was behind the words that created the universe is the same power behind the book in which we're reading. Thus, we are begotten by the power of the Word. Notice verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, overflowing wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. The principle is that the power of salvation is in the Word. Now, as we think of that, I should have you turn to one more. Let's go back to John again. We'll give you a sword drill here. John 7, I believe I want. Now notice how this is all interwoven. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Lord Jesus was not yet glorified.
turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:17. Really, we can't labor this too much, but I think this is important, and though you older Christians are very familiar with this, there are newer Christians that this can be helpful for, so please bear with me. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Now Paul was a proclaimer of the gospel, probably more so than any other man that ever lived. And he says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, this verse comes to mind because I want you to see the difference between baptism and a preached or proclaimed message called the gospel, which fits into 1 Peter 1:23. "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but in contrast to the ritual, to proclaim by declaring a message of the gospel, not with wisdom of words, not with oratorical ability, lest I becloud the cross. I'm so flowery." See, some preachers, they read Hallmark cards at the gravesides of the deceased because they're so pretty and flowery. And everybody walks away and says, "Wasn't that nice?" And if you'd say to them, "Well, what did he say?" "Well, I don't know what he said, but it was your purdy, wasn't it?" The Apostle Paul leaned over backwards to get away from that jargon right there. He wanted people to understand exactly what he was saying. And it isn't a matter of having a lot of purdy words that make people feel good. It's a matter of communicating a message. So he says, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be lost in the shuffle and would lose its effectiveness. For the preaching of the cross," not baptism, verse 17, he didn't come to baptize, "the preaching or proclamation of the cross, the death of Christ, is to them that perish foolishness." Now, baptism is never foolish to an unsaved person. They think that's nice. The ungodly love baptism. If you don't want to get any trouble in talking to the unsaved, talk about baptism. They think that's nice. Oh, that's nice. Talk about church membership. Talk about anything religious. They think that's nice. That's your bag. That's nice. They don't like this. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are present tense saved." Not by and by we are. It, the cross, not baptism, is the power of God. Now, what was Paul proclaiming? A message. He preached the message. We're born of water and the Spirit. The water is emblematic of the Word. We're begotten by the Word. We're born by the Word. "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Now, there were three areas: water, oh well, we'll do it this way. 1, 2, 3. Water was emblematic of salvation. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink." Christ. But Christ is given the title of the Word. So in Ephesians 5:25, "You're cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word." So water illustrates Jesus Christ, salvation. Water illustrates the Word of God. And then we had in John 7:37-39, "He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit, which means when I'm born again, I have the Holy Spirit in me, thus I have
life, thus as water is needed to sustain physical life, apart from which a human being cannot live. The Word of God is just as necessary for spiritual life as is water to physical life. So he uses water to illustrate the point. Now these apostates in Jude were clouds, but they had no water. That meant they didn't present Jesus Christ. That meant they didn't preach the Word of God. That meant they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, many of you were saved out of churches where preachers had no water. They were clouds, but who got saved? People came to church, but who knew the Word of God? You sat with people in the pew, did they understand the filling of the Spirit? They were devoid of all three, because if you don't have one, you can't have the other. So that's exactly what Jude is talking about as we go back to Jude, verse 12. Now, if you're saved, you see that. If you're here this morning, and you're saved, and you're filled with the Spirit, and you've collected just a few basic salvation principles in your noggin, you know what I'm saying. If you're here this morning, you're not saved, you don't even know what I'm talking about. You think, well, it's nice that they trot into church and have bake sales, isn't that nice? And after all, he gives moral ditties. You know, let's give to UNICEF at Halloween so the communists can flourish. So that's nice. Isn't it nice to give to UNICEF and the United Way? But that's not Bible. That's a social gospel. Which means Halloween's the pits. We have a few tracks, Halloween tracks upstairs if you'd like to hand them out, but I hope that as a Christian you don't get inebriated with Halloween. Because, as is true with most holidays, the pagans, it's a pagan origin, and the pagans have captured it, and consequently there's nothing in it to glorify Jesus Christ. So don't get shook up over Halloween. But they capitalize on it too, so that UNICEF can even get a few bucks, which I've got documented information on UNICEF. It's communistic to the absolute core. The best way to support and to give money to the communists is to give it to UNICEF. And I'll document that 105 different ways. Well, but of course, the liberal cloud who has no salvation and no message for the inner soul of man thinks that there's virtue in giving crumbs to the dogs. External behavior patterns, you know. We've got to alleviate the suffering in the world. Listen, if we would send missionaries to India and they would get saved, they've got more beef there than we've got. They could sit down at a T-bone steak and live. They don't need wheat, they need the gospel. So that curse is a byproduct of their false belief. And when you believe wrong, you suffer the consequences. That's all. And in the major that our State Department and foreign policy and Washington thinks wrong and thus passes legislation that is wrong and unscriptural, we will pay the piper. So we're paying. Well, better move on, I guess. Clouds without water. Boy, our time is about shot. Well, let's pick up a few more here anyway. The next one's trees. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. These apostates who are making entrance into the local assembly to which Jude was writing, through the love feats, the social activities of the church, who weren't afraid of reprisals by virtue of the fact that they were so personable and nice,
And I might say in regards to that, the average sheep is no match for a professional apostate. And the pastor does have the responsibility of protecting the sheep. But I have never run into an apostate yet that didn't have a mouthful of teeth, who knew how to smile and was very personable. And one handled the way he should have been handled. There wasn't someone who said, well, wasn't the pastor a little bit rough? He was such a nice person. That was the problem. They were so nice. But when he opened his mouth, what came out? He wasn't aligned with the Word of God at all. And every once in a while, people will visit the church who are supposedly saved, and they come want to check the joint out. And I have talked to individuals after an evening service in the book room, and they've tried to straighten me out on the rapture, and they've tried to straighten me out on eternal security, and they've tried to straighten me out on the ecumenical movement, and I've had them come to me and tell me that I could be of such great help to the ministerial association if I would just be more loving and cooperate with them and think of all the good that I could do for them in teaching them the Bible that they're ignorant of, and then they could put it in their frame of reference, which would mean that we would all be worthless. I've had them come and talk to me, and they're always nicer than I am. I can't believe it. In fact, my wife has said to me, it seems like you almost got to be unsaved to be that nice. Because the unsaved apostate will appear to be nicer than a true Christian. We read it in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation, which is hypocrisy. You know how that's manifested? The rest of that verse goes on to say, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And if my love is honest, I will abhor evil. No! I abhor! Do you believe that? Well, you didn't have any love. Oh, I do! I do! That's why I'm so shook up! I can't believe it! I am whole evil! But today, well, you're loving if you cooperate with evil, and if you infiltrate with evil, and participate with evil, and all the rest of it. True love has discernment, and true love loves the truth. So much that it will avoid with a passion anything that would distract from the glory and beauty of the grace of God. That's why when the Apostle Paul got saved, he counted all of his religion but dung, a manure pile. He saw the fact that religion and that the Mosaic law was sending people to hell in wholesale lots, and he was abhorred. And today people get saved and they stay in churches where they have catechism books and the Ten Commandments. Not abhorred at anything. They just love everybody. You don't even know if they're saved. So I'm saved, but we're trying to win them from the inside. What do you mean win them from the inside? Show me one! Now, why work in a dead tree? Why cooperate with clouds that have no water? Why scuba dive around shoals or reefs? Don't you have a destination? Don't you have a purpose as a believer? Doesn't God have a plan for your life? Isn't there a prescribed plan so that you walk in accordance with His perfect will, which leads you away from the shoals, away from the rocks, away from the empty clouds, away from the dead trees, away from unfruitfulness? That's tragic when a person gets saved and stays in a church where the ministry fits these illustrations perfectly. When a Methodist gets saved, I say, get out!
You don't sink with a ship. How can you grow in grace given to you this half? You'll stay there 105 years. What you know about the Bible, you can't even fill a thimble. You want to be a dumbbell all your life? You got to be dumb to go to a place like that. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, you just think I'm terrible. You just say, how can he say that? Well, get saved and there'll be no problem at all. If you know some Bible, even a little bit, you'll know that what I'm saying is fitting. But I didn't dream this up right here. And you say, well, I don't know if those people fit. Well, then you tell me who this fits. The world's getting worse. The world's in worse shape now than it was then. Then you point out an apostate or someone in the area that fits this description. There must be someone in Minnesota. Well, we'll give you the whole United States and we'll broaden our borders. Isn't there someone around like this? There's got to be some outfit, some church, some religion, some apostate somewhere that fits this description. You tell me who he is. I can give you a list as long as my arm. Both arms. No problem to me. That's about the only kind there is. Well, what's next? Twice dead indicates the fact that there is no fruit, so they don't have converts. And if someone happens to get saved in the church where they preach, thinking of an apostate preacher, they got saved in spite of him, outside of him, and apart from him. So it always works. How'd you get saved? If you got saved because some other believer was obedient to the Word of God. They separated from error. They learned the Word of God, and they could come back and witness to you intelligently. And you got saved outside of and apart from the church you were in because there was an apostate in the pulpit that wasn't giving you the truth. We might as well lay it on the line. That's just the way it's working today. Plucked up by the roots, which is reference to ultimate judgment or the last judgment. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Of course, if a person isn't saved, he doesn't know the difference. Because the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Where the waters cast up mire and clay. There is no rest, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. And that means if the wicked are like the troubled sea that has no rest but casts up mire, then obviously I'm right at home in the mire. So I couldn't see the difference. My eyes are beclouded by the foggy water. Can't see. So I couldn't know the difference. What happens to a wave when it splashes into the shore? Does it not foam out? Does it not destroy itself? When it comes in and then flips over and spreads out and goes back into the water, it destroys itself. These apostates are likened to a raging wave that spills up on the shore and flashes back after it foams out and destroys itself. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And many of you have gone to churches where there's been raging waves that appeared to be something, but in reality there was absolutely nothing. It foamed out into nothing. Nothing. Nothing lasting. Nothing permanent. Nothing for sure. Nothing. Nothing. For if the Spirit of God is that which is permanent and ministers to individuals, that which is indeed permanent, then of course it's lasting. Wandering stars. Really a comet that streaks across the sky and it's gone. No purpose. No purpose. Do you know that the average ministerial association has no purpose? I'm not kidding. They have no purpose. I get letters or they call up and say, let's get together. Why? Well,
We'll just show brotherly love. We're the brothers. You see, they don't know any difference between saved people and lost people. They don't even catch that. They think if we just can unite everybody around, under one tree, under one tent, under one roof, that's it. Well, what's it for? What's that for? I mean, where are you going? They don't get it. Did you notice in the paper where the Pope made overtures to the Protestants who've trotted back, and how we all ought to get together now? You might as well, I'm naming names. Pope. He's in Rome. I'm a Protestant, in case you didn't know that. But I'm still protesting. Most Protestants are. That's tragic. That's absolutely tragic. And because the Protestants, Church of England, and all that were represented, fall into the same category, can't you see where they can get together? Why not? What's keeping them apart? I made statements 20 years ago that the only reason the Lutheran Church wasn't back with Rome was the Pope was too dumb to ask them. They'd be there if he'd ask them. And I've told Lutherans that's exactly where the Lutheran Church is going. They said, I'll never go back to Rome. And now you point out to them, you say, here's what the paper said, and then they have a little bit up Moorhead, and on the news it was stated why they've actually examined their differences, these Lutheran, and they looked at the Roman Church and said, why, there's no difference. No difference. I could have told them that. Why? Because they're both comets. They're both trees without fruit. They're both hidden shoals. They're both clouds without water. That's why they can get together. The world always loves its own. There's no problem there at all. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you believe the Word of God, and your desire is to be the light that God wants you to be in a dark world, the Spirit of God has given you, at least in a measure, some discernment to see what was said here today is true and very applicable to where you live. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ, it's meant nothing to you. Absolutely nothing. You just thought that was just terrible. Because it meant nothing. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not know you have eternal life. That's the first thing you must settle. You must know Christ, you must have Christ, you must be in Christ, He must be in you. And all of that takes place the instant or the second that you acknowledge your need of Jesus Christ. And you acknowledge that as a sinner you have nothing with which to barter, you have nothing to give Him. And that you're not going to stand on what you are or your works, but you're going to accept by faith the fact that the finished work of Christ was adequate to give you as a gift eternal life, and you're going to go to heaven on His work. That's what you're believing. And if you believe that right now, you got it. And if you are saved, the Lord wants you to grow and develop and to become more like the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways in which this is done is by hating evil and cleaving to that which is good. By not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but coming out from among them and being separate, saith the Lord, and touching not the unclean thing. We're told not to have any fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. God wants you to fellowship with other believers that are fruitful. And thus we can be a mutual encouragement to each other
in doing God's work God's way.
And so if there's anything the Spirit of God has pointed out in your life in regards to anything that is hampering you from serving Him as you should, confess it as sin, and then make a decision to separate from it. Father, we pray that you bless the word to that end to each of our hearts, that in turn Christ might be lifted up and glorified, and that through others might see what it means to be born again, and that in turn they too might be encouraged to learn the word so they can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.